Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
So once again, happy Father's Day. And happy first day of Soundview to all you campers. The theme out there is fighting the good fight. So this theme is actually like sending them off to basic training. Boot camp, that's a good thing for us fathers, isn't it? Good. Send our kids off for a week of basic training. We can be thankful for that. Some of you might be just hustling, trying to figure out what to do for dad today, you know, before you go off to camp or whatever the case may be. Maybe you haven't quite got that gift that you want to get dad. And so I just had a couple of suggestions, a couple ideas for you, things that may be helpful that I have never met a dad that doesn't appreciate these gifts. This first one, are we up and running? Maybe not. This first one, we've got a new system here. The first one, if you can picture in your mind, is a flashlight. I can't tell you how many of these flashlights I have at home. I got a lot of these, and every time I get one as a gift, I love it. I can't have enough of these. And even though I have a lot of them, I can never seem to find one, but that's not the point. Us dads love getting flashlights. Another idea is a knife. Dads love knives. I've got a zillion of these. Every kind of jackknives, hunting knives, skinning knives, sawing knives, cutting knives, knives this, knives that. We love knives. You just can't have enough knives. And if you really want to go all out, you get one of these all-purpose tools that somewhere in there has a knife. And I think, Joe, the store's open today, and he's got a couple of gifts available to you in the trunk. One is a knife and a flashlight. Now, you can't go wrong with this. Dad's going to love this. And if you really want to go all out, Joe's got a special on this tool, which is a toolbox and a knife. And there might be a knife somewhere in there. So what's our point here this morning? Well, I'm glad you dads are here. And because you're here, you're exposed and you have available to you the best flashlight there is on the earth. And the best knife that there is on the earth. Because the Word of God tells us, Davis tells us, that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it's a powerful and effective flashlight. And it's a great knife. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you've ever tried to do surgery on yourself, Dad, with your little pen knife, you know that's pretty sloppy. But the Word of God is sharp, both for cutting sin out of the heart and imputing the righteousness that comes from above. So, today's study is kind of like a river raft trip for everybody. Dads, bring your family along. In fact, you can encourage your family today by using your flashlight and your knife. And we're on this river trip that are deep waters, and it's a beautiful gorge, and we've only got a few minutes to go down it. So at best, I'm going to continue where Nick left off and point out a few of the highlights along the ways. We by no means are going to exhaust this passage. So open your knives to John 8 in our continuing study, and shine your flashlights beginning in verse 21, and let's stand together and read our passage for today. John chapter 8, beginning where we left off last week at verse 21. And he, Jesus, said again to them, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Father, we just ask you to bless this, your holy word, and commit it to our hearts through the powerful working of your Holy Spirit inside of us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and to his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just a quick review here before we race along and get into the raft and start downstream in this passage. Just a reminder that John's gospel is a study in belief with the objective that you might believe and have life, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life in his name. Now, John didn't just make this up and just didn't choose this as his life purpose and his goal for writing this gospel. John received this from the Lord. The Lord exemplified this objective in how he walked and how he taught. So John is just continuing in. We could say, in effect, that that is the Lord Jesus Christ objective in the Gospel of John. For the Gospel of John is the Lord's teaching and the Lord's works. And so we've been in this great I am the light discourse. I am the light of the world. And we're continuing that. And it began in chapter 8, the first of chapter 8. And it's going to go through all of chapter 8. And the backdrop of this, the setting of all of this, is this Feast of Tabernacles. And the feast started back in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it continues all the way through the end of chapter 9. So this is one of the largest settings that we have in the Gospel of John. And we've had wonderful teaching and illumination on this Feast of Tabernacles, that it's not just a bunch of Jews getting together once a year for a camp out, sleeping in tents and booths. But it primarily focuses around two symbols, one of water, one of light. And it's to remember back in their wilderness experience when the water came out of the rock, when the rock was struck and crushed, which was a symbol of our Lord providing living water. But remember, it's also looking forward, because the last day of that feast, they pour out the pitcher with the water and there's no water in it. Referring to that went dry until they were led into the promised land. And for the Jew of Jesus' day, they were looking forward for Messiah's coming to reopen that spring, so to speak, of living water from heaven. The very presence of God with them, giving them nourishment, giving them water. Now, just look with me real quick flip back to chapter 7. And I want you to see something there about that moment when Jesus stands up and says, if any man is thirsty, in verse 37, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Well, Tim pointed out that Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the source of this living water. But what is the living water? John comments on that in the next verse, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the first symbol literally refers to this coming of the Holy Spirit and the internal work of God through the Holy Spirit to illuminate the inner man. To not reform the inner man, but to regenerate the heart of the inner man. Remember, the second symbol is light, the big candelabra that lit up the night there in the court of the women in the tabernacle, with the idea of remembering back to when the very Shekinah glory of God was present in the camp of Israel, and all the Jew needed to do was look out the tent to see that God was still there, and whenever that cloud lifted and moved, it was time to follow that cloud. Jesus declares in chapter 8 of verse 12 that I am the light. I am the true light of the world. And so now the Holy Spirit is the water. Jesus is the light. So we have those two backdrop themes in this I am the light discourse. I am the light of the world. And now we go into our passage here. And I want you to remember that Tim introduced the idea that there's this polemic sense of all of this. In other words, there's great opposition to Jesus' teaching. And don't miss this. This kind of hit me this last week studying this. Jesus is coming into the temple at that time of year where there are thousands upon thousands of Jews gathered for the Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And Jesus now has distinguished himself is one who teaches with what? Authority, unlike who? The other rabbis. He speaks not because this is what this man says or this man says, but he speaks out of authority in his teaching. So he's attracted a very large group of followers and those who want to hear what he has to teach. And so John gives us these accounts of Jesus either sitting in the temple or standing to teach the people. And yet he doesn't give us the details of what he was teaching. What he gives us is the details of the interruption, the intrusion, the invasion, like somebody walking in here and opposing what I'm saying right now. And saying, who do you think you are? And the whole crowd, all of you, which would be a very small group of people compared to the crowd Jesus is speaking to. Now picture that in what happened last week. Jesus is teaching a large crowd of people, they're intently listening to this authoritative teaching when suddenly religious leaders come in and throw a woman in the middle of this session in front of him and challenge him with this great trap. So this wasn't some quiet side issue. This is in front of everybody, an attempt to expose Jesus. These Jews are really, really upset at Jesus. Why are they upset? Because he's turning over their whole world. All of their assumptions, all of their truth, all of their religion, everything they set their hopes on, Jesus is turning that around. He's threatening it all. And he is. He's telling them, you are wrong. And they say, he's leading the people astray. He is leading them away from their teaching. And they want to stop it. And they're doing everything they can possibly think of to stop it. And yet Jesus turns that around. And in this passage, we see him again. And this again so speaks of the glory and deity of Jesus Christ. Because if somebody walked in here heckling me right now, I might lose my place. I might get a little bit out of sync. But Jesus gracefully and graciously takes those interruptions, and he turns them around as powerful lessons to all of us. So Jesus, in this opening salvo, is not condemning these men to hell. This isn't a condemnation. This is a very, very serious warning to them. Really, the last one they may get. We're going to see the other side of the coin today. Final point here in introducing this. We've looked at the sovereignty of God, God's great power in the work of salvation in man. No one can come to the Father no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Have I not chosen you? You did not choose me. And we've looked at all of those things, and we've seen the sovereignty of God. But today we're going to see the choice that man must make and does make. A couple of verses to set this up. Deuteronomy 30:19. Moses, finishing up the presentation to the people of Israel, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. The choice is theirs. The choice they must make. Joshua 24, very familiar verse 15. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make a choice. All the way through the Bible, we see this need for man to make a choice. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so, why are men condemned before a sovereign God who seems to be the one working out their salvation? Well, Paul sets up the gospel in Romans and tells us in 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Conscience. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So that's the intro to this passage. This isn't an easy passage to talk about. We're talking about souls going to hell, separated from God for eternity. It's not easy for me to talk about. I don't like this subject. But it's the starting point that Jesus picks with these people who are in opposition to Him. And why is He doing this? Why is he even talking to them? Because He loves them. Because He loves them. And we're going to see that as we go. So, Jesus starts with a premise. He starts with the truth about man. He returns to the core issue. This is true about all men. The premise is this. Why do all men need a Savior? He says in 8:21, He said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin, singular. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is the truth about man. You are born into sin, this singular sin. You inherited this nature of sin from Adam, and you're going to hell. You're going to be eternally separated from God. Is that separated God, Adam in the garden? You're going to be eternally separated from God in eternity. When you die, you're going to be separated. Now, it says, He said again to them. He therefore said again to them. If you look back in chapter 7, Jesus presented this in verse 33 and 34 when He said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, He said this after they sent officers from the temple to arrest Him. He says this to the religious leaders. And now He's saying it to the same men again. In essence, He's saying, look, guys, I'm going back to heaven. You're not. I'll be with the Father. You won't. Why do we need a Savior? Why do these people need to be told this? Because they don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their sin. As Nick was talking about this morning, Christianity is for sinners, for those who understand and recognize first and foremost the truth about themselves. These guys didn't. So this morning, we've titled our message, Lessons in Saving Faith. What we're going to be looking at is John's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ teaching lessons in what is saving faith, as opposed to belief and faith that doesn't save. And so we'll see four barriers to saving faith. And then we'll see four evidences of saving faith. So we're going to try to get through this fairly quickly. So our first point here is this. The first barrier that we see is a man-created religious systems for achieving self-righteousness. And really, these are Satan-created systems. Verse 22, so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what do they mean by that? How does that relate to what Jesus just said? Well, don't miss it here. They understand what Jesus is suggesting. They understand he's talking about death. But they're so sure that they're going to heaven, that they're in, that they're part of the promise, that he must be talking about something else. And to the Jew, suicide was the worst sin of all. To act violently against yourself and take your life instantly puts you into the darkest regions of hell. And so in effect what they're saying is, oh, he must say he's going to go kill himself and go to hell. Because that's the only way that he can go where we can't follow him. You know, earlier they mocked him and said, what's he talking about? Going to the dispersion of the Jews out amongst the Greeks? And now they're getting even more cynical. So what does Jesus say to this? These guys, this suggests that they're so assured of their system of religion. You know, they had it all dialed in, didn't they? We've talked about the Pharisees and these legalists. They had created a systematic way to achieve righteousness externally. And they had done it. And what did Jesus say of them? Unless your righteousness far exceeds what? The righteousness of these guys, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that was true. Their righteousness was a false righteousness. And there's all kinds of the systems out here, out there in the world. We could go on and on and on and on about how many religions there are that are man-made for that very purpose, to lay out what do I need to do to measure up. And they're all the same thing. Jesus lumps them all together here. None of them will qualify you to be with the Father. You won't make it there on your own. Now, this is a rather amazing position by these particular leaders. Why? Because just a few minutes ago, in this incident with the woman caught in adultery, where they tried to trap Jesus and expose him publicly for being false, you see, this guy leads the people astray. How does he do that? He's running around forgiving sin. You see, he can't do that because God is a God of justice. And God will never, through mercy, violate his justice. That's true, isn't it? And so they saw Jesus as a lunatic violating God's justice. And they were going to prove it by this woman caught in adultery. This was a conundrum, we heard. There's no getting out of this. And so to publicly expose Jesus, they had a surefire method. And Jesus used that very method to do what? To publicly expose what? Their sin. Because remember what happened? The one of you that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And what did they do? They all left and by that declared, we're with sin. We're with sin. And so, what an amazing position of self-righteousness to hold. If this wasn't the very people that backed away from the woman caught in adultery, they're certainly associates. They certainly identified with that incident that occurred, and yet they hold to their self-righteousness. And it was working for them. You know, it's hard to reach the self-righteous person. Many of you have family members that are ensconced, that are deeply rooted in religion. And you've shared the gospel with them over and over and over again, and how difficult that is for that person to give up their religious acts of righteousness that they performed, isn't it? So it's very, very... How many Pharisees do we read about in the New Testament that came to the Lord? Not many. Not many. So here's what Isaiah had to say about this subject in chapter 64, verse 6. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures today. You don't have time to look. You might have time to jot them down. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. Declaring this to the whole nation of Israel. And all our righteousness are like filthy rags. They should have known. Romans 9, Paul tells us where the Jew went wrong. Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then later in Philippians 3, 8, Paul is speaking in regards to his personal works of righteousness achieved under the law. I consider them, Paul speaking, rubbish. That I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, these foundational truths and doctrines and teachings of Jesus are massive, massive, because it's on them that all the New Testament apostle writing builds upon. Amen? Everything that we read in the New Testament, everything that we read from Paul, is built on this very foundation that we're reading about right here that Jesus is laying. So self-righteousness is the opposite of faith, and it is deadly. A second barrier to saving faith. Identification with and holding to Satan's world system. Verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So these Jews are identifying with and holding to Satan's world system. What is that? Well, first, Jesus clears up this little up from down issue. They're saying, oh, you must be talking about killing yourself and going to hell because we know we're going to heaven. And Jesus says, no, actually, I am from above, and that's where I'm going back. You are from below. But what does he mean by world here? It's important to understand the context of this word cosmos used in the New Testament. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Then we see in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. In fact, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These three things that John mentions in his epistle, 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. What are those? Indulgence, addictions, covetousness, envy, selfishness, self-aggrandizement, quarrels, hatred, and on and on and on. This comes out of a designed, actual, existent system that belongs to Satan. How do we know that? James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked, how? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the world here in its context is a system belonging to Satan. It's the politics. It's the nations of the world. It's the game. It's how you play to get ahead. It's all of those things. And boy, I'll tell you, it's hard not to get attached and associated with that system. Right? because it's clamoring for you. Paul says in Romans 12:2, and perhaps this is one of our most powerful passages of how do you get detached from this. And do not be conformed to this world system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So they were fully immersed in a world system of politics and power and money, control, jealousy, and they didn't want to give it up. They didn't want to give it up. John 3, remember, verse 19 says, men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Well, there's a third barrier to saving faith, and that is the paralyzing unbelief of rejecting those teachings of Jesus that don't fit into my understanding. You know, that just doesn't make sense. Therefore, verse 24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, the he has been added, it's not in the original. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now it's plural. Now it's personal. See, they understood a physical Messiah. They saw a king coming, a physical king and a physical kingdom and physical deliverance and physical prosperity and physical wealth. And they were all clamoring to be way up on the food chain when that came. And they were longing for that. You know, they had lost a lot of things when the first temple was destroyed. And they wanted those back. They wanted the Shekinah glory back. They wanted the music from somewhere. No, I'm kidding. And what does Jesus say to him back in chapter 5, 39 and 40? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling. You're making a choice not to come to me so that you may have life. They didn't understand a spiritual Messiah. They didn't understand the need for sin to be dealt with. They didn't understand how God was going to justify and balance mercy and justice. They didn't understand any of that. So it didn't fit into that little box. Boy, do I struggle with that. Don't you? You know, I got to understand it. You'll come up to somebody, a friend, you know, and you'll be talking, you'll be having a conversation, and you'll say something, and they'll go, that's right! That's the truth! You got that right! And what does that mean? Well, you're saying exactly what I believe. And that makes it true. Right? I mean, how many times have you done that or heard that? And we don't want to get stuck like these guys that I have to understand every aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ and of how He saves me and how the church operates and how it all works before I will believe and obey Him. That's paralyzing, and it's another killer and a barrier to saving faith. You know, this is also a strong statement against the idea of universal atonement for sin. You know, that idea that Jesus took away all the sin of the world, it's all taken care of now. You know? Because He says what? You'll die in your sins. Plural. So, you inherited sin from Adam, but you're culpable and responsible for your own sins. So, you know, this isn't just a sin question. It is a son question. And this is this classic absolute. People say, there's no absolutes. This is pretty absolute, isn't it? Pretty absolute. You know, you're either going to be in heaven where God is, or in hell where God isn't. Up, down. At death, you're either in Christ, or you're in sin. You either have forgiveness, or you don't. You either believe, or you don't. Don't you love how black and white it is? You know, people, we want color. Don't you see the gray? You know, it's interesting because in the world of paint, what do you get when you put all the colors together? Black. In the world of light, what do you get when you put all the colors together? White. Black and white is all the color. Right? Paint's earthly, light's heavenly. Put it all together, it's black. It's white. That's pretty deep, isn't it? But forget I said that. It's got nothing to do with this at all. So what was it they wouldn't believe about Jesus? Well, they weren't ready to accept, really, everything or even anything in regards to what he was saying about them. I believe this is why John gives us so much of this opposition and this conflict, because this is representative of the heart of man. This is man's problem. You know, it's good to know about Jesus, and it's good to know about his love, and it's good to know he's a Savior. But you know, a lot of his teaching is about your problem, my problem, that I've got a major, major malfunction that's taken me straight to hell. They didn't believe what he was saying about him being the Son of God, about him being a Savior, about him able to forgive sin, about being the fulfillment of Old Testament types, the feast, the law, the sacrifice, etc. They weren't believing much about what Jesus was saying. And this brings us to a fourth barrier that can prevent saving faith, and that's deciding to choose ignorance over clearly presented truth. Verse 25, so they were saying to him, who are you? You ever heard that in our day? Who are you? Who are you to tell me? Who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? They said, who are you? Or we could maybe paraphrase that, who do you think you are? And Jesus was saying, what I have been saying to you from the beginning, or we could paraphrase that, everything I have said from the beginning about myself is the truth. You know, here's the point in this. They've been given all the light they need. They have all the evidence they need. They have several sign miracles. They have his teaching. He teaches with authority, and he backs it up with miraculous signs that present things about him. You know, we can become desensitized to the gospel. You know, we hear it over and over and over again. And we can tune that out. We have so much light, don't we? So Jesus continues in 26. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Basically, Jesus is saying, you want more evidence? You want more words? You want me to explain myself some more? Listen, I've got a lot to say, but it's going to be in judgment of you. I've said everything I need to say. You need to reflect back, and you need to believe what you've already received. But you haven't. You've rejected it. In effect, Jesus is saying, the next thing I'm going to say to you is going to be words of judgment. Verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. How is that possible? Talk about blindness. And later in chapter 9, we're going to see this in verse 40 and 41. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, this is after the healing of the man born blind, we are not blind too, are we? You know, can't you just see these guys in their robes and their tassels and all the pomp and glory? Kind of reminds me of a university graduation, you know, with the funny hats. And you're not saying we're blind too, are you? And Jesus responds to him, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So Jesus said in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, the he has been added. That I am is a powerful statement that they recognize of deity. Remember, that was God's name back when he talked to Moses, and Moses asked him, what is your name? So you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, this is just, again, who could say that? Which one of you kids out there can say that to your dad with a straight face?
I always do the things that please Bill, Daddy Bill.
Oh, he's agreeing. They always do. Well, Kara, can you say that, Brian? No. It's just because of me. It's my problem, not yours. Pretty amazing statement. But what is Jesus really pointing to here? Well, what happened when they lifted him up? He is going to die. That's why he's going to return to the Father. But he's not going to kill himself. He's going to give himself to be killed by who? These guys. They're going to kill him. And when they kill him, and when they lift him up, then they'll know that he's God. They're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. How? Well, there's a big earthquake. There's a whole bunch of darkness. The veil's rent from top to bottom. Those are pretty good evidences. But what's the big one? The resurrection. The resurrection is infallible, inerrant, irrefutable evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And none of these guys ever together deny the truth of the resurrection. They are in a panic, remember, over the fact that he did it. He rose from the dead. And yet they still don't turn to him and they still don't believe. Well, let's move on now to these encouraging words of verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Isn't that neat? Isn't that an encouragement? Many came to believe in him. Well, we're going to look at these four evidences of saving faith. What is saving faith? What does it look like? And we'll go through these quickly. Now, this is encouraging, but in the very next verse, first part of it, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. You know, at first, many believed in him, and then John's going to specifically look at these Jews who had believed him. Very, very important, the wording in that. There's some problems with this kind of faith. Is it saving? Is it lasting? Well, a couple of passages here. John 8:45, but because we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, maybe even next week, these same people turn quickly. John 8:45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You don't believe me. So in other words, they're believing him. They're beginning to give some credence to Jesus, what he's saying. But they haven't entrusted in himself. Remember in chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. So they were starting to kind of come over to, you know, maybe he isn't such a lieutenant, lunatic. Lieutenant? Jim, are you here? Maybe he's not one of these lieutenants. Maybe we should listen to him. Maybe he's a captain or a battalion chief. But, you know, it's not saving faith yet. Now, Jesus, this isn't condemnation on Jesus' part. This is an amazing picture of the love of Christ. You know, that little spark of belief that's starting to show through, you know, to fan it, to get it, to try to get it to blow into something. And Jesus responds to them. Here's another thing that we'll see later in John 12. Nevertheless, John 12:42-43, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Boy, there is an important summation, isn't it? What does Paul say in Romans 10:9-10? You know, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So those need to go together, believing and confession. So, here are four evidences of saving faith. Our first one, if you can read that, is a hunger for and a commitment to Jesus' teaching. Verse 31b, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This isn't a condition. This isn't if you do these things, then you earn discipleship. You know, you get this little badge that says disciple of Jesus. This is the evidence of being a true disciple. If you continue in what? My word. 2 John 1:9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Mark 13:13. You will be hated by all because of my name, Jesus says. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Endurance is not, again, a condition of salvation. It's the evidence of salvation. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Jesus says something very similar in John 15 later. He gives that, I am the vine, you are the branches. The idea being you draw your life, you draw your salvation, you draw everything from me. Apart from me, like Nick was sharing this morning, you can do nothing. Now just a word on this term disciple. Disciple. Mathetes in the Greek. It doesn't mean follower. It means learner. It means pupil. It's used over 250 times in the Gospels and Acts. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Acts 2:42. They, the early converts to Christianity in Jerusalem, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You know, this is a big deal. This is a great concern in the church today, in Christianity today. Many, many people are professing to be Christians. They're holding up and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what is it that you believe? What is your belief based on? Because unless it's based on His teachings, you're not believing in the right Jesus. How would you know it's the right Jesus? You know, many, many people hold up a Jesus of love, and what they really mean about that is a Jesus of tolerance, a Jesus that fits right into today's culture, and it's okay to do whatever you want to do because He loves you so much. You see, He's just going to take care of all your problems, and He's going to cover up all your mistakes. Well, that's not what we're called to, and that's not what Jesus is presenting here in terms of saving faith and evidence of it. Evidence of it is going to be a genuine desire to know Him. And how are you going to know Him? Through some existential, spiritual, ascetic experience? You know, light some candles, get in a group, hum. Find a neat verse and say it over and over and over again. Or by searching Him out in Scripture. Where does this speak of Jesus? This Bible. 66 books. Where does this speak of Jesus? Well, you know what? The whole New Testament is a presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is about the Gospel. And the whole Old Testament illustrates it. We need the whole Word of God to know the Word of Christ. And that's what is evidenced of the true believer. So we need to be learners. How long? Just long enough to hear about, you know, come to Jesus and He'll take away your sin? No, it needs to continue all the way through life. So this brings up another evidence of saving faith, the possession of true knowledge. Being a disciple, a learner, sitting at the feet of Jesus will result in what? True knowledge. Verse 32a, and you will know the truth. How big a deal is this? How big a deal is truth? How messed up is that today in our universities and in our culture? You know, it's like, yeah, everybody's got the truth, and so there is no truth. And that's a lie. There is true knowledge. Paul, speaking to Timothy of those who depart from the teaching of Christ, says in 1 Timothy 6:5, they are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And he says of all men in general, in 2 Timothy 3:7, they are always learning, but never what? Able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, that ought to be up on the wall of every university in America. Ever learning, thousands and millions of words and books and publications, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. What truth? You know, you as a Christian, do you know what you have in terms of the truth? You have your origin, where you came from, how it started, what your purpose is, who your Creator is, what the condition of your heart is with sin. How did that happen? Why did it happen? What's the cure for that condition? What's going to happen in the future? Now, this is all true knowledge. And I'm scratching the surface. How do we know the truth? John 14, 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit," Jesus speaking, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And then later in 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So remember that picture of the tabernacle? And we come to Jesus, the rock that is crushed, and we drink from him. We receive the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Our blindness is healed. We have the capacity to see the truth. We have the capacity now to see the truth. Well, this brings up a third evidence. And the truth will make you free. So here's evidence number three, the possession of true freedom. A freedom from what? Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Peter 2:16, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." We're free now to be slaves. Isn't that great? Isn't that an interesting thought? So this flaky definition of freedom that our culture puts out there, that you're free now to do whatever you want, you're free of the man, nobody telling you what to do, is a lie. That's false. That's not biblical freedom. What is biblical freedom? Freedom is not biblical freedom. It's not the right to do what I want, but the power to do what is right. Not the right to do what I want, but now the power to actually live the way God intended me to live. Well, these guys have a false pretense here of freedom. And they answered him in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They're saying they've never been enslaved? Do they not have a history book? Do they forget about Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome? There's been a few bondages, guys. So let's give them the benefit of the doubt here. They're not talking about political freedom. They understand Jesus is talking spiritually here, finally, maybe. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, although we know they're pretty blind. And so they have a false idea of religious freedom. You know, the idea that nobody's ever forced us into false religion. We've always been free to serve the living God, which is true, isn't it, for the true Jew? But here's the problem. They say we are Abraham's descendants, and so they're basing their freedom, they're basing their hope on what? Their genealogy, their pedigree. It's not who you belong to as a son, but whether you belong to the Son that saves you, that frees you. And so Jesus goes right back to the heart and the spiritual issue in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Look, you're either a slave to God or you're a slave to sin. Paul maps that out in chapter 6 of Romans. So there's a fourth and final evidence of saving faith. And that's the possession of sonship. Verse 35, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son," little s, "does remain forever. So if the son," capital S, "makes you free, you will be free indeed." Oh, what a promise of freedom. What an offer to these opposers of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to those of us who receive that today. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." Now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet we will be. But now we are the children of God. So the only solution to sin is the Son. The only solution to sin is the Son. If the Son, Jesus, speaking of himself, sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So four barriers to saving faith, four evidences of saving faith that we have here. Great raft trip down the river with you this morning. Just to summarize this, this discourse will culminate in chapter 9. We're looking forward to that. With the sixth sign miracle. And this is a great one. This is a fantastic miracle. And it's going to illustrate everything that Jesus has been teaching in this whole section about I am the light of the world. What is that miracle? The healing of the man born blind. What a representation of each of us. We're born blind. We need to be healed by the power of the Holy Spirit internally to be able to see. All men have received some light. All men have a conscience. But we're still blind to our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will open his eyes and offer this blind man this. Do you believe? Do you believe is what he'll ask him in chapter 9. And this blind beggar, nobody chooses far more wisely than all these religious leaders. And he asks the right question. Lord, who is he that I might believe? And Jesus reveals himself to him. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to us in his word. He opens our eyes with the Holy Spirit. He reveals himself to us in the light of the external word of God, the word of Christ. And then what does the man say to him? Lord, I believe.